Your family is very proud of you. And we are glad you are with us. I brought a book, so even bigger than the Bible. It's a compilation of stories by William or Bill Bennett, The Book of Virtues. Some long, some short stories. Here's one that is a paragraph long. A wagoner was driving his team along a muddy lane with a full load behind them. When the wheels of his wagon sank so deep in the mire that no efforts of his horses could move them. As he stood there looking helplessly on and calling loudly at intervals upon Hercules for assistance, the god himself appeared, and Hercules said, "Put your shoulder to the wheel, man. Gallop on your horses, and then you may call on Hercules to assist you. If you won't lift a finger to help yourself, you cannot expect Hercules or anyone else to come to your aid." Aesop's fable, Hercules and the Wagoner, has this definition from Mr. Bennett. Some people exhibit almost miraculous resolve in waiting for someone else to come along and do their work for them. This old fable may help us learn early that only our own certain labor will work. Some writings do have many meanings. And while it's a quaint story and you can hear it as nothing more than a story, there is a lesson there. And I think easily you see the lesson within the story. Let's turn to Exodus 19 and see some lessons in the story. Exodus 19, just as Israel is putting their shoulder to the wheel to march through the desert and coming up to the time of Sinai and receiving God's Ten Commandments, we find in Exodus 19, the first six verses. In the third month, when the children of Israel were gone out from the land of Egypt, on that same day came they into the wilderness of Sinai. This particular time is noted by historians to have happened on Pentecost. Verse 2, "For they were departed from Rephidim, were come to the desert of Sinai. They pitched in the wilderness, and there Israel camped before the mount. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shall you say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel," recognizing that these were children from the one who was the supplanter, the tricky one, Jacob, whose name would be changed to Israel. A name with godly definition. "For you have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you up on eagle's wings, and I have brought you unto myself." They were there in the presence of God at that mount. "Now, therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure above all other peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you should speak to the children of Israel." Do you understand the significance of four declarations that are in these verses? It was made on Pentecost, those hundreds, thousands of years ago. There are four declarations I want to cover with you today. When they entered into this new land, the subject of a covenant with God comes to mind. And it is part of the story. And when we move forward to verses 16 through 20, then it came to pass on the third day in the morning, there was thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud. And that was there in the mountain. And the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. Now you can turn to Revelation and many other scriptures that are prophetic, but this one is too. And here we are way back in Exodus, and it's telling you and me about the end. 17, and Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was complete in smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace. And the whole mountain quaked greatly. A great big earthquake, fire and lightning, the likes that a movie couldn't produce. 19, and when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses said, God answered him in a voice. And the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mountain. And the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. Better man than me. I would have fainted away and been looking for something to hide behind. I'm feeble. But in this time, during this day, they experienced thunder, lightning, trumpet sounds, smoke, and a fire that was unbelievable. Lightning that was striking everywhere, and a great earthquake, and the whole thing was shaking and bright with fire. If we flash ahead some 1,500 years, we come to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. And here in the first 15 verses, the Acts of the Apostles, the former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach, until the day that he was taken up and through the Holy Spirit had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen. Now there's commandments given in Exodus 20. Here are directions, instructions that were given to the apostles. To whom also he ascended himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of things pertaining unto the kingdom of God. And being assembled together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem. He said, wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And therefore, when they had these things and had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? In the context of that question in verse 6, we form a new thought for these people. Is the kingdom returning? Now that's your thought, my thought today. When will Christ return? And he says it's not for you to know the times or seasons, just the Father who has that authority, but you shall receive power with the Holy Spirit. When it comes upon you, you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria until the end of the earth. This witness continues until the earth finds its final death throe. And when he had spoken these words, and while they were watching, he went up into the cloud, received out of their sight. And so while they were looking on, they had two men come to them and standing by them in white apparel. And they said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand? Why are you looking into the heavens? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come again in like manner, just as you saw him go into heaven. So they then returned to Jerusalem, remembering they were not to leave the area. And they called that Mount Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, and a Sabbath day's journey they traveled. And when they had entered into that upper room, they were there staying, Peter, James, John, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. They all continued in one accord in supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. And so then Peter stood up in the midst of those disciples, and the number of them together was about 120. Now, verse 6, as I said, shows a very important fact. I don't want you to lose sight of the concept in verse 6. Is the kingdom returning now? In Leviticus 23, there is a long section explaining to us about this particular holy day. Pentecost is mentioned in Leviticus 23, verses 9 through 22. It's a particular long section, and in this section, Israel is found finds the direction of what they should do for Pentecost now that they've come out of Egypt. The things that they were expected to participate in included gatherings, a wave sheaf offering, an animal sacrifice, and bread offerings. These were the things expected of them. In later years, when the temple was a center, it must have been very busy at any holy day time, and certainly at Pentecost, because it happens right after the Sabbath, and there would have been the sacrifices of the Sabbath and then the sacrifices of Pentecost. So later we then come, after Leviticus, you're, I hope, full enough aware of that I'll not go through it, but we go back to the book of Acts and chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Here are the prophecies about the end time and the Holy Spirit and how it occurs in their life. Acts 2:16. But this was spoken of Joel, as we have read, and it shall come to pass in the last days that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Sons and daughters will prophesy, your young men will see visions, your old men shall dream dreams. And on my manservants and maidservants, I will pour out my Spirit in those days. And they'll have inspired speakings. I'll show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath. Blood and fire and vapor of smoke. Somewhat parallel to what the Israelites found at the foot of Mount Sinai on that Pentecost when God's law was delivered to them back there in Exodus 19 and then also in verse 20. And it tells us the sun was turned to darkness at the time of the end, and the moon will be turned into blood. This is just before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. So they had questioned in verse 6, previous chapter, what will be the establishment of your kingdom? Is that coming now? And there's the comment that it's going to be something very similar to what you might think back to what you read in Exodus, but it is yet afar off. But it will come to pass, and that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. The result of that day that we have in the future will be as it was in times of old. The events will include, as you can read in Revelation, thunders and lightnings, trumpeting sounds, smoke and fire and earthquakes. Also covered in the key to Revelation, Matthew chapter 24. And so, as I read to you, Hercules and the wagoner, and he finally had to put his shoulder to the job and push and goad on his animals, we have a lesson here in this story as well. The presence of God's power was seen in the forces of nature in Exodus. We call it nature, and rather it's unnatural. It's not natural at all. It's godly. But in those events of Exodus, and then what is prophesied in Acts will come to pass. God showed Himself physically to Israel in the times of the Exodus. And that Pentecost back there in chapter 19 and 20 of Exodus. He showed His power to a physical nation, and they understood it in a physical way. What does that tell us? Well, it tells us that what we experience and what we can read about back then, we will be able to know spiritually in the future. There is so often in God's Word the repetitiveness of whatever happens in the physical world will happen spiritually as well. So God showed Himself physically so we could know His power spiritually. Now what we find ourselves today is at the crossroads of moving forward. This is Pentecost. It pictures us going forward. But with the power of God, we find ourselves in a very unique position. Do we understand? Do we take full advantage of and use the wonderful power of God? As I mentioned, I probably would be hiding in a rock back in Exodus 19. Finding some stone to crawl under. And the prophecies say that's going to happen at the end time. People will be finding a hole and asking for the rocks to fall on them because they can't bear it. But you and I are in a unique position to understand it. So that when it happens, you can bear it. So the first lesson of Pentecost that you can see that is covered right there is very important. But it all hinges on understanding the covenant and agreeing to that covenant. Now, I've spent considerable time on this subject. I've had some presentation about that. Mr. Orr has helped me with a seminar on God's Holy Spirit and how it works with the covenant and God's people. We've talked about the covenant at length. I want you to make sure that you understand from that verse that we read in chapter 19, verse 5, of Exodus, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant. The first thing we must do is keep God's covenant. If we keep that covenant and we understand that this is the first of four particular declarations of this chapter, it is an important step. Are you the covenant people of God? That's the question. Am I the covenant person following in the covenants of God? Do I believe that God's covenant will be fulfilled? Do I believe that Christ will return, that He will rule His people, that those people will take care of obeying and understanding the law, and to do so in the land that God gives us? Do I understand that? Do I believe it? And do I go in that direction? Am I God-centered, kingdom-seeking? And that is so important for every one of us. As we move forward in the Scripture, Exodus 19 then says at the latter part of verse 5, that you will then become a peculiar treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And that's the second declaration. He declares that if we will understand these things, the next thing that will happen is we'll become a peculiar treasure. Now, peculiar is a peculiar word. We don't use it much today. Maybe we could say a significant treasure, an unbelievable treasure, a treasure like no one else has. You know, you go to the store, some special anniversary for your wife. She's going to be married to you for 50 years. Some of you guys know about that. And so you want to get some peculiar treasure, whatever the pocketbook can afford. And so we go out and we make a purchase of something just special for our sweetheart. Well, we are the sweetheart of God. And he wants us to understand that we are a very significant and unbelievable treasure if we will keep his covenant. And so he adds to the covenant keepers, to the covenant people, an understanding that I'm going to make you very individually unique. When we look at this second point, we can look at Acts chapter 2, verse 7. They were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Look, are not all these who speak Galileans?" This is very peculiar, very unique. I don't know, can we put it in a jar and sell it? A man comes along a few chapters later, and that's what he wants to do. Put it in a jar and sell it. Simon the magician. To that we could add verse 12. Acts 2, verse 12. So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What could this mean?" That question should be very important to us. What does this mean? All this very unique thing. While we know a little bit about language, some of you are able to speak in more than one. Some of you may speak in more than two. A culture that's united by language is very easily understood. As we speak English together, and if we would dwell long enough together, I would know the little words that happen in the Floridian vocabulary. You have some very special words. I found out about one of them. It's alligator. That's a particular word to someone from where I'm from. Now, Eden, when it took place, they heard the Eternal walking in the garden. They talked to each other. You know how many languages they used? One. They could communicate in one language, just like you and I do. In Noah's time, there might have been many languages, but after there was only eight in a boat for about a year, how many languages do you think they were communicating in? One. And then you come down to the Tower of Babel, and there's one language again. But in Genesis chapter 11, in that story, Genesis 11, verses 6 through 9, particular matter is discussed. And the Lord said, "Indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language. And this is what they began to do, that what nothing that they propose or purpose to do will be withheld from them." So indeed, what had happened in the ark continued. There was one language. And they considered this, and he says, "Come, let us go down, and there let us confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech." God confused their language. And so that gives you another way to look at inspiration. Sometimes inspiration from God is not going forward. It's sometimes going backwards. So the Lord scattered them over abroad from there, over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. This brings to mind the question that you can see in verse 6. And the studious mind will then consider, what was God's purpose for this tower? He had no purpose for it. It was not evidently something that was a godly construction. I mentioned lately a little thing that I memorized from Ziggy, that little cartoon strip, just a one picture thing sometimes. And Ziggy said, "Your future depends on your past. So be very careful about your past." As you get a little older, you find out how true that was. That whatever you've done, and whatever record there is, And now we're finding it out with Facebook. And whatever you've done, people research it, oh boy, your future comes back to haunt you. And maybe to bite you. So it's very important, young people, that you be very careful about your past. Some of us are too old to go back and look at the past and change anything. You can make your past different. And so it is important as you look at this whole topic of this second point that you frame then something useful to yourself. What is God's purpose for me? God didn't have a purpose in that tower that was being built. Does he have a purpose for me? And that'll take you over here. You can write it down and spend a couple of weeks thinking about what God's purpose is for you. Put your answers down. Think about them. Meditate. But you see, mankind has not been very careful about his past with God. We must remember that our past will impact our future. In the future, there'll be one language. We find that in Zephaniah 3, verse 9. I'll read for you. For then will I turn to the people a pure language, so they may all call upon the name of the Lord to serve him with one consent. The purity is used to serve God in absolute unity. And that's what's possible with one language. So when we view the history of language, you remember Adam and Eve in the garden. You remember the people that survived the flood. You look at the Tower of Babel, where there was one language, but it was the wrong God, little g, and not the true God, capital G, that finally then intervened. And what we find in Pentecost, when they hear in their own language, at the time just after Christ ascended into the sky, is a testimony for us that God enjoys and will achieve unity. And this is very peculiar. It's a peculiar, very unusual treasure for you to be able to understand everybody in their language. Now today we don't necessarily need the interpretation that is mentioned at that point. Perhaps it will come, I don't know. Now we're in a different age. We've got Rosetta Stone and all kinds of gifts to help us learn a language in 10 days. But we are a very special treasure, or become a very special treasure to God, when we are in complete unity with him. This is very unusual to find a people all united together. And I think that addresses where we are to some degree in the varying varieties of God's people that have stretched themselves across the earth in their own little fellowships, but disunited. It addresses the fact that we need to achieve that unity. And those that can will enjoy being a peculiar treasure if we can achieve that unity. We need one pure language for two reasons. They're somewhat opposites of each other. One, so that we get rid of confusion. And secondarily, that we demonstrate unity to the one true God. In Ephesians 4, 3 through 6, unity of one spirit results in peace. And so when you look at the peculiar treasure, and he says, I'm going to make you a peculiar treasure above all that are, and because all the earth is mine, he says, you're going to be a very peaceful people. Ephesians 4:3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It's like that Band-Aid, or that as the British say, that plaster that binds you together and keeps the impurities out. There is only one body, one spirit, even as you are called into one hope of your calling. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And try to put that into varying categories just doesn't work. One is fairly unique. It is one, and we can be then that one beautiful treasure before God. one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. So the second lesson from Pentecost that we can think about, it was recorded for us back there in Exodus 19, that God revealed His covenant to one nation, one people, and those people became known as the church in the wilderness. The different languages of Acts 2, again, moving forward 1,500 years, shows that God will make up His one true nation, His one true church, His peculiar treasure and people from many peoples. But He's going to unite them in one. These people will explain the covenants of God to all peoples around the world in the millennium. And so we might backtrack and explain that God does have His covenants and we are His covenant people. So in review, the first lesson from Pentecost is that the presence of God's power is seen in the forces of nature in Exodus and in Acts. In the first example in Exodus, God's power is seen in a physical sense. It's interpreted physically. In Acts, it's interpreted spiritually. And the second lesson that helps us to understand what was given there at that time of Exodus is that we can become a peculiar treasure. And one of the most beautiful treasures we could ever seem to possess is absolute unity. And I use the issue of language to explain that. If we could all speak exactly the same thing, and we didn't have to come up with different definitions for our idioms, it would be a very unique thing. The third thing that is mentioned in Exodus 19 is that you become a kingdom of priests. That's in Exodus 19, and I believe it was verse 5. Yes, verse 6. And you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak unto the children of Israel. So the third important matter to consider is a kingdom of priests. Their Creator always wanted a relationship with mankind as their priests. Now, priests are not kings, unless you're Charlemagne or Henry VIII. There's a few examples in the history of mankind where people try to be both the king and put on the crown and also be the priest so they could decide what their own religion was. There's a few historical examples of that, but it's not common. Israel had been exposed to the judges. They understood about the judges who ruled over them. They knew about Melchizedek, and more than likely was something to be considered in Jethro, the father-in-law of Moses, because he seems to be very unique. And perhaps there were others. Now, in the time of Samuel, the Israelites said, we don't want this kind of government. We want to be like our neighbors. And so they told Samuel, we do not want you. They rejected him. And God says, no, Samuel, they haven't rejected you. They've rejected me from being over them. So the relationship that he wanted was rejected. That's in 1 Samuel 8, verse 7. Additional consideration can be given to the words from the lawgiver after he had given the Ten Commandments. Now, after the Ten Commandments, there's just a couple of verses in Exodus 20 that speak to us on this subject. After the Ten Commandments are ended, and that last verse is 17, let's just read in Exodus chapter 20, verses 18 through 20. 20 verses 18 through 20. Now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightnings, the flashes, the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, and the people saw it. They trembled and stood far off. And then they said to Moses, speak with us, we will hear you, but let not God speak to us, we might die. That's how powerful it was. And Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin." God is here to guide you, to be with you. The lawgiver had established himself, and now he was going to be their leader, to lead them, so they would not go into the path of sin. And this would make then Israel his one true nation. Now, when we compare that thought to Acts chapter 2, verses 29 through 36, comparing how Israel behaved before the Eternal after the giving of the commandments, we see how they interpret those kinds of issues at the end of the time of Pentecost in that time frame. Acts 2:29. "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God has sworn an oath to him, that of the flesh of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne." Talks about the promise that was made, the covenant made to David, the Davidic covenant. "And he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning his resurrection of Christ, that his life was not left in Hades or the grave, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit that he poured out, which you are now seeing and hearing. Now David did not ascend to the heavens, but he said to himself, 'The Lord said to me, sit on my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.'" Excuse me. "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Both Lord and Christ. These comments that are made here are in the context of the question, again, in Acts 1:6. Are you thinking then we're going to establish the kingdom again? Are we going to have a king? Is that what this is all about? This was their view of life at that point. And so when they say in that verse 30 about this, why have you raised up Christ and he's sitting at the right hand? What's the portent of all of this? In this Davidic covenant, it's clear that the people are called to know the king is on his throne. So we're talking about the king. Do we have then a king? What do we have? And they asked him, saying, "Lord, will you at this time restore again the kingdom of Israel?" They were concerned about the restitution, the power of the kingdom of old. They knew the story of the kings. They knew about David. David was rehearsed for them. Now, mankind is consumed today, and always has been, about who's in charge, who is the king, who's ruling, who's the president, perhaps. People today, and for some time back, have been making a living out of that very topic of who's the king. Just think about it. Where would Rush Limbaugh be if there was no discussion about who's in charge and what they're doing? How much news would there be for Fox News if there was no discussion about who's in charge and what they're doing? King Assad in Syria, what's happening there? He wants everybody to know that he's in charge and he's going to do what he wants to do. Kim Il-sung, you know, North Korea. It's all consumed. I'm the guy. I'm the young fellow on the throne, and I'm going to do what I want to do, and I'm going to play with my toys where I want to play with my toys. That's what it's all about. Consumed with who is in charge. And so when they say in verse 6, "Are you going to restore the kingdom of Israel?" They're very concerned and interested in that. Now in Acts 2, I broke off here in verse 30. Let's look at verse 31 and going forward just a little. And he, foreseeing this, talked about how he was, you know, not going to die and be putrefied. And then as I read 36, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, do you remember what the word Christ means? That it's a title, it isn't a name. Christ means what? Huh? Messiah. How about King? He's Lord and King. I mentioned to you a couple of names. Henry VIII, Charlemagne. There aren't too many examples of someone that is both Lord and King. But this one, our Savior, who is our servant, is going to be both Lord and King. Now, if you turn in Acts chapter 5, in verse 29, Peter says to the apostles, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers both raised up Jesus, whom you murdered, and hung on a tree. He, God, has exalted to his right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sin. And we are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Jesus of Nazareth came to earth as a person, incarnate, and then became Prince and Savior. And if we look at chapter 7, a few pages forward, Acts 7, 54, chapter 7, verse 54, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed to heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God in vision, you see. And he said, look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And they cried with a loud voice, stopping their ears, and ran to him with one accord. They cast him out of the city, stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. There's other references here from Acts that confirm the truth that Jesus was both King and High Priest. And this is very unique. When we go back to Ephesians chapter 4, the chapter that is considered a one on unity, and we read in verses 3 through 6 from before, we understood a little bit about unity. Now I want to read going forward from Ephesians 4, 6. Let's read 7 through 10. Ephesians 4, 7 through 10. Let's look at Jesus, what I'll call his inauguration, his crowning moment. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. That's why he says he ascended up on high and led captivity captive and gave gifts to men, the gifts that we have through the Spirit. Now that he ascended, what is he but he that also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? And he that descended is the same also that ascended up to be above all heavens, that he might fill all things. Fill. Not Philip or, hey Phil, what you doing today? Fill. F-I-L-L. This is a verb. It means to execute an office, to fully preach, to be perfect, supply. I take these things from Strong's Greek and Hebrew dictionary. Christ has now ascended and is installed as our King and our High Priest. And we then access to him through the Holy Spirit. So when we read in Acts 2, 33, let me read to you again. You've already read it once with me. Acts chapter 2, 33. Therefore, being therefore being by the right hand of God, he is exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has shed forth this that you may see and hear. He has been exalted to king and priest. And so I give you a third lesson that we can take from Exodus 19, in those words that he says that he's going to give us an opportunity to see something very unusual with the operation of Pentecost, that there is this matter of kingship. The Word, our elder brother, Jesus, was installed as a leader and became the Christ, the King of his people, and the church. The church in the wilderness enjoyed the direction of the leader as long as they were obedient to his law. And they enjoyed many physical blessings when they were obedient. Now Jesus, the King, our Christ, is our King and our priest. And so while we do not have him in that physical sense, and we are not the physical nation of Israel, we find him to be over us, the spiritual body, the church. And he will know his church because they have unified and are obedient to him and are his covenant people. So these things in Exodus 19 kind of build one on top of the other. So now Jesus is reigning over us and becomes then our King and High Priest. So let's go to the fourth declaration that I want you to consider. He says, you're going to become a holy nation. Become a kingdom priest and a holy nation. That's in that verse 6 of Exodus 19. Now, the counting of Pentecost consumes some people far more than it needs to. In fact, it becomes a distraction sometimes because people have decided to count 50 in differing ways. And sometimes, as I said, people become more absorbed in counting 50 than really understanding the importance of the number 50 to begin with. And if I will explain the number 50 to you, then I think you will understand again with more clarity what it is to be a holy nation. Now, the number 50, I think you're aware, is part of the Jubilee system. There was a 50-year system. After 7 times 7 years, God had a cycle. Then there was a 50th year, which was known as a year of release. It was part of the Feast of Atonement festival every 50 years. In Leviticus 25, I'll just take this briefly, looking at the clock. I'll not spend too much time with this and just refer you to a little bit of this in Leviticus 25, reminding you that this comes right after chapter 23 where the holy days are mentioned. And so there is some importance as context goes. But in verse 9, Leviticus 25, 9, then you shall cause a trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month, on the Day of Atonement. You shall make the trumpet to sound throughout all your land. Now, I understand we're talking about Pentecost here, but I'm not trying to get you to understand atonement on Pentecost. What I want you to understand is there's this number 50 that has some importance. 10, and you shall concentrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty through all the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you, and each of you shall return to his possession, and each of you shall return to his family. It shall be a jubilee to you. It shall be neither sow nor reap which grows of its own accord, nor gather the grapes of your untended vine. Reading from the New King James. In verse 17 through 22, there's more discussion about this, and you can read that. But the jubilee year, there was a time of release from debt and from servitude. Some had become indentured, and so during this time they were able to recover from whatever indenture they had given to an employer, and whatever lands they had sacrificed in sale because they needed the monies otherwise. So every 50 years on atonement, security for transactions was erased and everything was returned to the original owner and land reverted to their original owners. Anyone that was under bondage was released. We are having the discussion again in the time, this time today, in the frame of the Feast Pentecost, which pictures a smaller spring harvest than the small or large fall harvest. The spring harvest, although small, pictures the beginning of the holy nation. And that's what we need to remember as far as this, the similarities for us today, is the beginning of God's holy nation. It's small. It starts that way. And an offering was made on that day of Pentecost of two small leavened loaves. When that took place on Pentecost, it is said to represent the two times in which mankind has lived before Christ and after Christ. That the people before Christ sinned and had leaven in them, and those after Christ have sinned and had leaven in them. But these bread loaves went into the oven and they were baked, so the yeast quit working. And we hopefully then have no yeast in us. We've become, as it was pictured with the last Holy Day session, unleavened. And we're striving towards sinlessness so that we put a stop to any growth within us. And so the fourth lesson, we find that God's holy nation begins to walk, enjoy the physical blessings during the era before Christ's sacrifice for our sins. And this continues in this era as we repent and change our hearts. Previously, mankind had an opportunity to change, but they changed physically. Not a lot of them changed within their heart. They didn't have a contrite heart. Though hymns and songs have been written about it, it wasn't the way of the people. And the time will come then for us to consider that as a nation, we'll be enjoying spiritual blessings, not just physical blessings. And as a people, then, we need to remember that the 50 could count for us our own release. Now, I hope it's a release for you. There's a release in the future with the Jubilee system. But you can, I think, look forward to the 50 today as it's your release. So I have then, in conclusion, the four lessons to give more clarity and understanding to the Feast of Pentecost. And they all occur right there in Exodus 19 in verses 5 and 6. The first lesson is that the presence of God's power is seen in the forces of nature. In Exodus, there's a lot of extensive explanation about God's force when he comes down on the mountain, Moses goes up. And we see that in a very physical way. God's forces are seen in that physical way. And he showed himself physically to those people. In our Pentecost, I hope he is showing himself to you spiritually. Secondarily, God revealed his covenant to one nation, one people, the church in the wilderness. And he let us understand that the perfect unity, and he talks about this in the Bible, is if there is a pureness of heart and the pureness of language. You know, all languages are is a assimilation and a system of peeps and mutters and hard sounds and soft sounds. It can be all kinds of things, and it can even be signs. Some people communicate with just the blink of eyes because that's all they can do. So communication, language, can be something that's fairly involved or fairly simple. But it isn't the fact that there's just one language, but it's one language spoken with a pure heart. And this will then make us a very peculiar treasure, very beautiful, unique treasure. The third lesson from Pentecost is that the Word, our elder brother, Jesus, was installed as leader of the church. And so he is our very important king, and he is also our high priest. The church in the wilderness enjoyed many physical blessings. Your king and high priest wants you to enjoy many spiritual blessings. And so that is another thing that we can learn from Pentecost, the third lesson. The fourth lesson is God's holy nation begins its walk and enjoys the physical blessings. And it's sometimes a difficult walk. It was for our forefathers in the Old Testament. God's holy nation began a walk enjoying physical blessings during the era before Christ. And since then, in his death, we continue now and we should be able to see that God wants us as his holy nation in very much a spiritual sense. The time comes when the nation of God will enjoy spiritual blessings and become and be spirit beings, enjoying the blessings for eternity, whatever that is. I want to read one more fable to you from this book of virtues. This is another small, short fable written by Aesop. It's about a half page long, so I'll only read a little bit of time left for you. It's called The Crow and the Pitcher. Not baseball. Once there was a thirsty crow. She had flown a long way looking for water to drink. Suddenly she saw a pitcher and she flew down and saw that it held a little water. But it was so low in the pitcher that she could not reach it. "But I must have that water," she cried. "I am too weary to fly further. What shall I do? I know. I'll tip the pitcher over." So she beat it with her wings, but it was far too heavy. She could not move it. Then she thought a while and said, "I know, I will break it, and I will then drink the water as it pours out. Oh, how good that will taste." So with beak and claws and wings, she threw herself against the pitcher, but it was too strong. And so the poor crow stopped to rest. "What shall I do now? I cannot die of thirst with the water so close by. There must be a way, if I only had wit enough to find it out." And after a while, the crow had a bright idea. There were many small stones lying about. So she picked them up one by one and dropped them into the pitcher. Slowly the water level rose, till at last she could drink, and oh, how good it tasted. "There is always a way out of hard places," said the crow, "if only you have the wit to find it." Mr. Bennett says, "This famous fable from Aesop tells us that where there is a will accompanied by practical intelligence, there is a way." And that's true. But you see, you have behind you the will of God. He wills for you to be his covenant people. He wills for you to understand he has a king and a priest for you. He wants you to be very unique, a peculiar people. And in fact, a nation of holy ones. So God found a way to do that. And he raised us up so we can drink his spirit, which is pictured by that water. He lets you drink the water so his will in your life can be done.